So I ask now that you would pray with me as we go to the Lord and ask that he would be with us with his preached word. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the preached word, that it would correct, that it would encourage, that it would exhort, that it would guide us to live in such a way that brings you honor and glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, and amen. Church, I asked if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16, where we continue with Paul on his second missionary journey. Today we are in Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. Remember, we read last week how the Holy Spirit directed this missionary team of Paul and Silas, of Timothy, even Luke joined in with this group. We saw how a series of closed doors directed them as to where they were to go. They started working up north to Syria, and for whatever reason, doors were shut. Then they looked to Asia, that is to Ephesus, to the west, shut doors. And then they waited and they prayed. Paul had a vision and he said, go to Europe, go this way. And so they did. And they followed all the way to Philippi, this Roman stronghold, where all of those who had served Rome, many would retire there in this place. And they found in all this work and all this blocking of this way and this way and all the missionaries, all the preparation was for one woman, Lydia, who was praying and who was waiting. And all that work to see how God shapes, how the effort that he goes to save just one soul is an amazing thing. But we will see he's going to continue now as he continues to grow his church in Philippi. There are a few others he's going to now gather. Very unlikely people that we would likely not pick if we wanted to be building our church. And so we will see a slave girl possessed by a demon. We will see a jailer who beat many of the Jews who would be coming. We will see how God continues to build his church. So please stand with me as you hear now God's word read, where I'll begin in verse 16 and go all the way through 40. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordered the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police saying, let these men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do you now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So in the life of the early church, as we're seeing here, as recorded by Luke in this book of Acts, there was much concern for how people reacted to this gospel as it was going out. When they heard the gospel, this free offer of salvation, trust in Jesus for your salvation, in faith in him alone, you will be saved. This caused much division. This was hard for many to understand, this message of peace, this message of hope. It wasn't always received well, as we shall see here even today. But through it all, the apostles and the elders, the deacons and the missionaries, they were bold. They proclaimed Jesus Christ. If you remember all, just think about where we have come thus far in this book. From Jerusalem, where we see Peter facing off against the Jewish Sanhedrin, to Judea and Samaria, where Philip goes out and he brings this message of hope, to Stephen, the first martyr who was killed for proclaiming Christ, to James, who was executed for his faith, to Paul, who was once the destroyer of the church, but was called by God himself, by Christ himself. And he came, he repented, and then he went out proclaiming the truth of the good news that Jesus Christ came to save. They had such confidence in this, and yet many, there was division whenever they had gone out. And so, church, we should learn something here. We're going to learn something here today, and we continue to learn in the understanding of this. What we learn what happens when the gospel goes out. It doesn't just bring peace. It brings salvation. Our main goal is not to strive for peace with the world. It's to bring salvation to a world that hates that very name, that very message. The world that loves darkness, we are to go out. Now, peace is a very laudable goal. We do want to strive for peace, but at what cost? What cost do we strive? I was just speaking to a fellow minister this past week about an Easter service that he went to. He went with his son. He saw this church. It was a PCA church, a large church within our presbytery. And he was speaking of it, and there was something not quite to the level that what he was expecting, even in a PCA church. There was something missing in the service, this lack of boldness. The Easter is when a lot of people don't always come to church. You know, the seeing ears, whatever we call them, the Christmas Easter type crowd that comes. So they're going to come. So sometimes pastors would say, okay, we really got to be on. This is the big show, so to speak. We got to bring the message. We want to make it winsome, understandable. We want to bring peace to those who hate God. And so what he said he saw in this sermon was a lack of the antithesis. I know it's a fancy way because pastors talk this way sometimes. It's a lack of the antithesis, that is, the difference between God, creator, and creature. There really was a lack of it. It was more of a sort of a bringing the creator down to a place that makes it more comfortable for the creature to feel a part of this call. There was no antithesis. Here is our call, church. We are not called to be snake charmers. We're called to serve Christ, who was to crush the head of the serpent. And so as we go forward in love, we must understand there is an antithesis, and we will see here. There is still, it's not always peace at all costs. There's a division at times, but there is freedom. There is freedom that only Christ can bring. Only Christ in his name can we see freedom. So we will see that here today. Freedom of the slave girl. We'll see freedom of this jailer, and then even freedom of the missionaries. The gospel of God brings freedom and not always peace. So let's see this here in this and how this unfolds in our text here today. It begins in verse 16 through 18. And it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. So the way Luke describes this woman helps us to see something. There is a spiritual battle that's going on in the world even today. The church faces this message that was going out to Philippi and to all those around us. It's not just generally speaking, though, as we see here in how this woman is described, that there really is a spiritual battle. This part of the story, this deliverance of a slave girl, who tells fortunes and how this goes, this sounds a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? Like, this doesn't happen today. This is not real. This is just a scammer. This is just someone who is just trying to make money. But in the days of the early church, this was not unusual at all, right? You see Christ walking through the land as he's going. There are demons that yell at him all of the time. We see this recorded in Mark chapter 1, in Matthew 8, in Mark 5, Luke 4. They all said this: "I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know you." We see this. And so this girl is doing the same thing. She's possessed by the same type of demons that were yelling at Jesus. And the way that Luke describes it here helps us to see really what's going on and what this woman is, because in the English, we can see she's a spirit of divination. But that's not what the Greek says. That's not how it's described. And it would sound weird if we just read it literally as to what it says. Because what it says is she has the spirit of Puthona, or the spirit of the python. So that what she has is this snake. And this snake is what is possessing her. Does this drive home in any story that we have of all of Scripture, of where we're seeing? Maybe the beginning of the Bible and maybe the end of the Bible, where in immediately after the fall, the armies are set. God puts enmity between one camp and another, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake, right? The seed of the serpent, the seed of the dragon, where we then see at the end in Revelation 13, a woman and a dragon fighting. It's just a story that goes throughout. So it's interesting that this woman here, she's described as having a spirit of the python. So, maybe he's talking about spiritual battle, about Jesus and Satan. But there's actually more to it than that in the context of what's going on. Because what this meant, this spirit of the python, was pointing to a particular pagan god that was notable in the time near Philippi. And it was the worshipers of Apollos. This god Apollos, as the story goes, is that he was going into a temple and Apollos slays a snake, a python. And so his symbol from that point on was python. And so as this is discussed in the way in which this language is used, it would always point really to this a person who was possessed by a demon that particular to worshiping of the Apollos god. But there's more actually that's really painting a picture of this woman and what's going on here. besides just that she is the spirit of the snake. The other, the Greek word, or the English word, is for, that we see here and how she is described as a fortune teller. And so when you think fortune teller, what do you think? And we see them, right? You can go, you can see those neon signs and those little sort of, I don't know, the little apartments or somewhere as you're driving into the not so nice neighborhoods or some other place. Fortune's read here. Come and get your tarot. Come and get your whatever. And it's that type of thing. But that's not what the word is here. There's no neon sign of a charlatan that's coming. The word here, the same word in English is manic or maniac, or someone who has an unnatural frenzied response behavior as they are possessed in a trance. So this woman who was a follower of the Apollos, who was, as Luke describes, she was possessed by a demon, she would oftentimes freak out. Right? She would communicate, and then while she communicated in this trance, she would proclaim a fortune of the future, and then her owners would receive monies from this. This is the description that we have here. She would convulse, she would shake, she would just lose herself, and that she would then talk of messages of the future as the demons speak through her. Doesn't this sound far-fetched? But this is what the scriptures say. Luke is not just trying to do away with some sort of manic depression that a girl has by showing her, oh, it's a demon. So no, truly and really, there are demons, and there were demons that were going on. Even though we don't see them to the level that we do today, there is a reason for that. And that is because of the time of Christ, all of that which was foretelling of a coming Messiah, there would be an uprising of much of spiritual warfare to include demons. And as we see what Christ says, is he binds Satan for a time. He binds the demons. So we don't see them necessarily in every street corner. But what we do see here, nonetheless, is real spiritual warfare. And today, you and I still face it, even if we don't face the demons that speak through them. We are to understand something. What does she say? What is so annoying to Paul? What is she screaming out that she says? She says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. All right. That's weird. I mean, that seems like a good message, right? Doesn't this seem, okay, fair enough. Telling the truth. This is what she is saying. The slave girl is falling, and she's following them everywhere, and she's saying this. Days and days and days, they can't shake her. She's in this, whatever trance it is, she's continually saying, these men are of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you salvation. So how are we to understand this? Isn't this a good thing? Why would a follower of Satan, why would he be yelling this out? Does the demon really want to say, hey, you should listen to these men? These men are saying the truth. Is this what Satan and his side is saying? We should say heartily no. That is not what's going on. They're not acting on the best interests of God. They're acting on their true master, their who they serve. Because this language is all throughout how the other side, how the seed of the serpent has always proclaimed themselves, how they've always striven after to label themselves. Isaiah 14, for instance, we get this glimpse of the mind of this dragon and what he says. It says here that before he was cast down, when he rebelled against God and brought sin into creation, he says this, I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. So they didn't want to give God glory. They wanted to take glory and make themselves, especially Satan, the Most High God. They wanted to be like him, not loving. They wanted to mock God and take that for themselves by showing the power, the truth of what they had, that they had ownership of truth, not these followers of the other God. So they did not want them to see the glory that came. So when the demons called the missionaries servants of the Most High God, they called this because they wanted that as their own label, the Most High God. So the demons spoke through this poor girl, and they grabbed a piece of heaven as any way that they could. They claim for themselves power to say truth. And this is the enemy's strategy, when we must be careful of at times. Again, I say to you that I'm not going to think that we're going to find necessarily demons around every corner. But yet, there is still, that we even live until Christ comes again, we will be in this battle. There's still enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we need to understand how the enemy works. We need to see their tactics to understand. And much of what Satan does is he tries to derail the gospel by infiltrating it. Not by saying there's another truth, just shaping it in a way that brings an apparent alliance between the world and the church, making it his own ends, of course. He loves to distort the truth. He loves to do this in such a way to twist it into deadly heresy by changing it just enough, or by claiming it for himself, or for us to getting in bed with the world in such a way that we don't really see the danger. That is a tactic that we are seeing here, the ones that the missionaries don't fall for. They don't see. So there's a woman who's possessed by a demon, and she is saying the things that they're saying, and they are not having any of it. They are not joining with her. They could have said this, though. Here's what is so hard. They could have said, yep, she's telling the truth. And man, she gets crowds like we don't get. Let's use this. Let's bring the crowds. Let's use the way of the world, and let's bring them in. She's telling the truth. So let's do it. Maybe this is the way that she'll be saved. She'll just be a part with us. She'll walk with us. And then as we work together, she may come to her own faith. Whatever the initial inclinations of what was going on here, they did not bite. They did not take the bait, any of these missionaries. Maybe they remembered what Jesus did every time, even when a demon would say the truth. What did Jesus do every time this came about? He rebuked them every time. He rebuked them. He cast them out. He said, just shut up. Or he just said, go into those pigs. Or he said, go away from me. But in every time, he would rebuke them. So even when she uses the right words, the missionaries knew it was a trick. And they knew that this was the enemy. They knew God's words. They knew it. They knew the reality from the counterfeit. They understood, even in the titles and how they were being used, that they knew this would be for Satan's gain. So no tricks, no gimmicks. They wouldn't put up with it. So they just simply followed the methods that God gives. And as we go forward and we take the message, we must be careful not to fall into the paths of what the world has for us, but what the Bible has for us, as we shall see here as we go forward. It's the word of God. It's his means that he has established. The simple preaching of the word as it goes forward is to how he grows. And even as the enemy tries to subjugate that word or shape it or to make it into a different story altogether or change it just enough, we simply just preach the word of God as we grow the church. And this is exactly what Paul does here. This is what we see here and what is going on. But he doesn't do it right away. Right? He's listening to her. He's getting really annoyed. He's walking around and she's just keep going and he just keeps, and he tries and he moves. And so why doesn't he just cast her out right away? All right, what is it? Why is he putting up with this? Well, maybe he knew what was going to happen when he does take away the gain of many of the owners of this girl. But what's going to happen economically to those around? What's going to cause a huge division? And he may just wanted to have got the gospel out a little more. He wanted to preach it a little more until the real cascading type effect was about to happen. But we don't know, but he did in his patience put up with her for a bit, after many days, it says. But when he couldn't take it anymore, when he was so greatly annoyed, this is what he does. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And the demon did exactly what Paul said. Came right out and left. He obeyed Paul. So the tactic didn't work here to be pretending to be a part of on their side, to use the right words. It didn't work in this. And so we see here that they did leave and they went away. But the enemy was not done. That was one way in which they tried to attack the church. That was one thing that they tried to do here. But immediately they switched tactics. And as they left this poor girl, as she became the second person in the church, because what we see here is the demon leaves her and she will be a follower of Christ. So we see she is the second member of the Philippian church that's going to come. This woman of the snake is going to come and she's going to join Lydia. So now we have Lydia and we have this slave girl. This is a great church that's gathering, isn't it? That we're seeing how it's coming thus far. But what the devil does here, what the enemy does, is he shifts from trying to have a joining type strategy to now persecute. Now suffering is going to come. Now the hammer is going to drop. And so look at what we see here, the switching of tactics. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Aren't they so, these are so tender-hearted people, aren't they? They're just at wanting the blessings of the city. They advocate customs that are not lawful, very lawfully. These are lawful citizens. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them. So they stripped them bare. They gave them orders to beat them with rods. So they took and they beat them to the point of opening their backs and made it a bloody pulp. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, and ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into an inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. So he put them in the stocks. He put them so they couldn't lay down. They couldn't get comfortable. They had really no clothes, or it was just hanging off of them. And they were a bloody mess. So the owners, they followed their hearts, didn't they? They saw what had happened to their property and they followed their hearts. Unfortunately, their hearts were tied to their purse strings and they reacted in a way that through them, Satan was able to attack the missionaries, falsely accuse them. So really, what did they say? That they were asking us to do things as Jews that we can't do as Roman citizens. Well, that's false. They were talking about an uprising. No, they weren't doing that. They just impacted the economics, the money of these people who were exploiting this girl. And yet all the crowds of the city, they bought into it and they brought them. In the Latin, what we see here, the magistrates, they're called lictors. Lictors. So when you hear you get your licks, this is the word that they're talking about. Those who are coming and beating, you take your licks. Lictors, the magistrates who would whip those for punishment. So this is where we see. Now Satan is trying to stop these messengers. If he can't join them, he's going to beat them. He's going to throw them into prison. And yet what we will see here is nothing stops the message of Christ going out. Nothing. No matter what the tactics are, whether it's with honey or with a stick, nothing stops the message. And it is the first adjoining of this with the slave girl that comes into the church. And now we're going to see the more famous part of our text, that is the Philippian jailer, and what is about to take place with him and seeing how he is freed from his enslavement. So let's now look. Let's continue this in verse 25. Next part of the story, Paul, Silas are in prison. They're in pain. There's no way to get comfort. And so what would you do if you were there, right? What would you do if your feet were bound? Would you go, woe is me. All right, another door is shut. All right, I got you, Holy Spirit. We're going to skid out. We're going to leave here as soon as we possibly can. Get these things off me. I got it. We're out. What does Paul do? What does Silas do? What do they do? Is that what they do? We would say these kind of things. We would complain. Maybe if we were in a modern church today, we would say, you know what? Aren't we supposed to be happy? Isn't the point of church to find blessing and contentment? Aren't we going to find, God wants us to be happy. This is not me happy. So I need to go find somewhere to be happy. Let's leave this place. That's not what Paul or Silas, or any, that's not what they do. It says this, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. So the prisoners, maybe they were beat too. Maybe they were suffering. Instead of saying, woe is me, they shut up and they listened to the praises of these missionaries as they lifted up their joys in the midst of all of this to God. They were set free in the midst of all of this with the joy that they understood of who God was for them. And they sang in the midst of confinement. They brought joy. Joy flowed out of them. They couldn't help it. Is that, would we ever do that? Is that our inclination? But this is Paul. Paul would do that. Paul learns. The way he does this, the more that you know Jesus Christ, the more that you understand him, the more that your doctrine drives you to the person and work of Christ, the more joy will flow out from you. We do not learn our Bibles so that we can answer our questions, right? Or that we can stump the dummy if someone else asks them. We learn because we learn the person of Jesus Christ, and that brings us joy. Paul was introduced to him as he persecuted the Son. Paul learned and was blinded and then was made to see. Paul was called. Paul learned that this, to a point where even in prison, he would rejoice. This is what's amazing about the book, especially of the Philippians, right? The book of the Philippians. If you read it, I'm sure you all have. This is what I will tell you now. I exhort you to do this. As we're going through Acts, especially in the missionary journeys, we're about to hit Thessalonica. We're going to hit Ephesus. We're going to hit Corinth. As we hit these cities and as you hear the context, this week, read Philippians. All right. And when you get to the beginning of the book of Philippians and you hear the greeting where greeting says, and to the church of Philippi, to the elders and the deacons, I pass greetings. You know who he's writing to? He's going to be this guy. He's writing to that woman who was cast, that demon was cast out. He was writing to Lydia. He was writing to probably these guys, many of these people in prison who were listening to the songs. Listen to this book and you will hear a Paul that rejoices. There's more joy in Philippians than any other letter that is in any of his 13 writings. And he writes it from prison, not this prison, but later as he goes. He says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. What did the missionaries do? They just flowed with joy. And then you go, yeah, but he's an apostle. And he can cast out demons. I mean, he's a pretty big deal. I'm an ordinary, just run-of-the-mill pew-goer that tries to just get my life as best I can, right? I'm not Paul. Ah, but Paul would say he's the chief of sinners. It's not Paul's strength. It's in his weakness that he understood the joy. And you as well can understand it. You can have this same joy. You can feel it because it's not the extraordinary person, but the ordinary person saved from their sin, that they can see and feel the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this to everyone, not to some. There's not some that are better than others. Every Christian has the Spirit in them. And this is the gift that we have, and this is the way in which we respond. So this is what they did. They just sang. So how do we hold this, though? I want this joy. I want to feel something like this that Paul does. What do I do? Read Philippians. That's your one. Read it. Only 4 chapters, 30 minutes. Do it when you leave here today. Do it a Mom's Day present. Say, Mom, I want to read Philippians with you. Let's do this. That's a great present. I tell you, she'll love it. But there's another thing that you can be doing, because again, there's another way that you can know God and know him, drive it into your soul, not just with your head, but your soul. And that is to learn to sing, truly sing as he teaches us in his word. That we should learn to sing as he does. And today I'm gonna let the cat out of the bag. There's gonna be a song, a hymn that we sing at the end after the communion table that should just drive you to your knees. It's a glorious song. But we should also learn to sing the Psalms and how to do this. This is historically how the church has guarded themselves against all of the slings and arrows of the enemy in so many times. History abounds with how ordinary Christians just sing when they need to deal with all of the circumstances. One of my favorite parts, at least for this type of story, is during the time of Bloody Queen Mary, as she was persecuting the English reformers in England, of the Puritans. this Roman Catholic queen didn't want to have anything to do with believing that faith alone in Jesus Christ or that the Word of God was sufficient. She said we needed to go back to the Mass. We needed to see transubstantiation. We needed to hold fast to all that the Roman Catholic Church said, that the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist is what matters, not faith alone in Him for our salvation. So there are these three characters, these three bishops. Maybe you've heard of their names, but if not, I would recommend that you read of them. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. Bishops in the English church, imprisoned in the Tower of London for simply preaching Christ and taking him out into the public. And so they were thrown into the Tower of London, and they were transported there to Oxford to stand trial for their beliefs. They refused to honor the Pope and his teachings. They refused to embrace the Catholic Mass and the doctrines. And so as Latimer and Ridley, they were being taken from prison and going to be on a stake to die in 1555. And the crowd of Catholic supporters were watching them, ready for them to die. They gathered and they heard them singing. This is what they say. They sang Psalm 9 and they sang, I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. I will recount all of your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High God, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. So they sang to the flames for Queen Mary, and they were freed by the joy. This is what we are learning. This is what we train ourselves to do in our singing. We sing in such a way as in our laments that we understand that we need the help of Christ, and yet He will always give it because of His steadfast love. We sing. And that is what they did. They feel the worship. They understood it. And it was an amazing thing. So in the middle of the psalm saying that they were doing, or singing of the songs, God acts. He acts right here. And He brings this situation of a wonderful opportunity. He brings an earthquake. And He shakes the place to the foundation. As it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. That's a pretty good shake, right? Not just the normal doors crumbling, but even the locks fell apart. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, as though freedom comes from the doors being opened. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear. Here's the first time now he's afraid. He wasn't afraid that the walls were opened, that he was going to die. He just sort of took it. But now he's afraid that there can be one that could shake the walls, that could open, that these men would be here still. Now he's afraid. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So after the doors had opened, the freedom that comes is not that the prisoners needed to be let out. Do you remember we talked about in Easter about the stone being rolled away? Jesus didn't need that stone to be moved for him to get out of there. He could go through the stone. He certainly could. It was so that we could go in and see that he was risen. And so the doors were shaken, everything, so that the jailer could be freed from his sin and see who God is. So the freedom that comes is the jailer can come in, not that they can come out. And this is what was. And he was afraid, not at the prospect of death, but in coming to the character of a holy God who would keep his followers in place. Because they knew if they left, he would die. And he was utterly afraid. And he just asked this question, "What must I do to be saved?" That is the question. Not physical safety, eternal security. What must I do to be saved? And Paul, and they gave a very direct, very sweet, very clear answer. "Believe in the Lord Jesus
you will be saved in all of your household. He answered him truthfully, succinctly, clearly, with brevity, not a lecture on theology, not a talk about the sacraments, not pointing to, well, the church is this, not answering any of these type things. They just said, believe in the name of Jesus, that is he who saves, of Christ, that is the anointed one who is coming to bring salvation. Come and believe on him. Believe, trust, put your faith in him, not in anything else. And you will be saved. And this church is not an invitation, if you must understand, this is a command. I just want to tell you this right now. God does not just plead and invite. He commands you to come. He is not to be trifled with. He's creator, and I'm a creature. He doesn't ask at the invitation for me, just, oh, please come. I'm just waiting. I'm waiting in heaven. He commands. He is God, and you are not. You turn to him. And you will be saved. No RSVPs here. This is life and death. This is what it says. Just, you will believe. You will believe. Not, yeah, if you believe, if you in your own power and strength and confidence, if you come, yes, then maybe he'll let you in. No. Believe. Believe. And you will be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them, that is the jailer, he took them that very hour of night and washed their wounds. And he, the jailer, was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. This is crazy, isn't it? The jailer who had just beat them to almost to death is now cleaning those very wounds. He's bringing them in. This is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel changes. It's not in the strength of Paul. It's in the power of the Spirit to change your heart. So once I was just beating you, but now I'm washing you. Once I had locked you up, now come eat with me. What a power. This is crazy. Crazy for us, but not for God. The very hour he did this. He rejoiced. What an amazing thing. This is such a great story. The doors being opened for him so that he could be free. So now we see the third. So the girl was freed from this, and now she is brought into the church. The jailer is freed from this, and he is now brought into the church. Now the church of Philippi is made up of three, right? And plus all the household, three plus. But now look at the end of this glorious text, verses 35 through 40, and we see the missionaries being freed. The next morning, the magistrates ordered the missionaries to be released. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who were Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And you now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. That's pretty good gumption right there, isn't it? Paul doing this. Now, we're not told why the city's leaders are now coming to the reality that these men should be released. We're not told. It could have been that they were Roman citizens. And as Roman citizens, it is true that they do attempt as best they can to follow the rules, the law. The law is very important in Rome. And so there really was no reason for these men to be thrown in prison. Right? There was nothing that they didn't break. There's no legal justice that was going here. And so they must have understood this. And so they just said, okay, they've taken their beating for you losing some money. So let them out. And so whatever the reason, they do this. And then as soon as Paul is told this, he goes, now, wait a minute. Hold on. We're not going to go out quietly. Are you kidding me? Do you know who I am? Now, he doesn't do that exactly. Like, we would definitely. But we would probably have done this way sooner. I'm Roman. I need to see my ambassador. We need to get out of this prison immediately. But that's not what they do. But they do say, hey, we were punished unjustly. There was nothing that we deserved this. And in fact, we're Roman citizens. And this is against the law, what they just did. This is a Roman town, a Roman colony. And these are Romans that were just beaten
And it really freaked out the magistrates to what we see here. And so he demanded that the city leaders be the ones to come.
And so what do? Well, they do it. They come. They come and say, okay, yes, no problem. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out, and they asked them to leave the city. And so why does Paul insist this? How do we end this way? Why is it doing this? The church at Philippi is just getting started. So what Paul is doing is he's protecting these three plus family right now in what is about to take place. He is experienced, as he's just seen, the attacks of the enemy on the church. And so what he is saying is this church is part of the Roman citizenry. These are Roman citizens, or at least I am. So think twice before punishing the poor little girl or Lydia or this jailer. He was establishing and protecting the church, putting a bubble of protection, a heart of a shepherd, that he was loving this church, that he would love them this much. He was willing to take the beating. He was willing to be stoned for Christ, but he would not put up with it for the church. And he says, you will protect them. You will not do this. He was shepherding the flock. And so now look at how the story ends. It ends with Paul and Silas going back to Lydia's house, the woman saved before in the last week. It says this, so they went out of prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Imagine the joy of Lydia that she was hearing this, that she would be, could you just imagine how loud she laughed at this story of all that was going on here. Maybe they just kept singing the same songs. Maybe some that were in the prison are there, and maybe they're starting to sing as well. Just the joy of coming to see how the Spirit works in the power of the gospel to bring Christ to those who were once in utter darkness. This was a time of encouragement. But it wasn't Lydia who was encouraging Paul. Paul and others were encouraging Lydia. And here's the church, a merchant princess, a slave girl, and a jailer, plus the inmates, and then their pastor. And who is their pastor? Who is going to stay here? Paul is going to continue. We're going to see him go to Thessalonica next week. Who stays? Well, we see it here in the pronouns. It begins with we, and then Luke shifts to they, because Luke is going to be their pastor. Luke sees this unremarkable group of people, and he says, I'm going to stay here. This is the heart of Luke. That's going to come. I will be your pastor. And so for a long time, he's going to stay in the Philippian church. Not a prestigious calling, but it is still one that he takes. And this is the picture of the church of Christ. That is the richest and the poorest. Men and women, slave and free, all one in the name of Jesus Christ. It is not our status. It is not who we seek. The offer is free to all who repent and believe. And he knits his church together from all stations in life. And this is the flag. This is the flag that is planted in Europe. This church is the church that's going to start to crumble Rome. Yes, yes, we still see popes being established, but we know that they are not true. Because the truth is the gospel. And even in all of the billions of people who follow a false religion, it still shows the reality of where our true strength is. It is in the name of Jesus Christ and not in a false father of the nations or a father of God. The seed of the woman is planted with three here, that with Luke establishing it. And we see the Spirit growing it. Do you remember how they got there? That Spirit, the wind on their backs, flowing them 156 miles from one point to another in a myriad of 2 days. The Spirit was bringing them. The Spirit guided them as they talked to Lydia. The Spirit took them as the earth shook, and that they praised God in the temple. Where they were in the jail cell. And God was still there. The Holy Spirit was still there as he grew his church in Lydia's house. This is what the gospel does, church. And this is what Paul will tell us. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This is what we should see. And as we see those who don't yet know Christ,
who don't see him, they should see the holiness of God in how we worship and pray and praise him. We should reveal our helplessness before him. We should reveal in how we hear his word preached and how we sing. We should see he is holy and we are not, and yet he has saved us. We fall on our faces, join us as we fall, because he's going to let us stand up. We should see the antithesis between the creator and the creature. God is God and we are not, and yet he builds us for his glory. What must I do to be saved? That's the question, right? It's a question that we gave the kids. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, even your household. Even you. Even you. Even you can believe and be saved. Praise be to God that he saves a sinner like you. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at the story of how you work and how what Luke is recording for us. It's an amazing story. It's a crazy story, Lord, of how you build your church. And yet we know that there is nothing that will separate you from the love of your people. There is nothing that will stop the growing of your church, which you established. Even the gates of Hades will have nothing to do with it. But Father, we know that we are helpless apart from you. So we ask, Lord, that on this day that we would be encouraged and strengthened, much like Lydia was when she heard the accounts of Paul, that we can be encouraged, we can be strengthened by seeing how the Holy Spirit works. Father, we ask that you would renew us, that you would fill us, that we would truly understand and love your Son in a way that we could live and walk in the joy of any circumstance to praise you for who you are, for you are indeed the King of all glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen.